This is the word of the Lord found in John chapter 3, the 16th verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I appreciate the humble and fervent prayer and the fervent prayers that were offered in silence as Brother Rick led us. Appreciate so much your faithfulness and your love, and that my trust is that not only you but even I will one day shine as lights in a dark world. John chapter 3, verse 16 is one of the most often quoted and often referenced scriptures in the current culture where we live. You see sometimes just the scripture reference put up on a page or a wall or a poster somewhere. It's a beautiful truth taught by God Himself to us. And yet, though it's one of the most often quoted and often referenced scriptures, it's one of the most often misunderstood scriptures. And for that reason, I'd like to devote a little time trying to explain what the scripture does not teach before I try to explain what the scripture does indeed teach. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It seems to me that the sources of misunderstanding about this verse fall into three main areas. First, many good, diligent Bible students misunderstand the grammar in the phrase, whosoever believeth. Second, it seems like many good and diligent Bible students misunderstand the scope or the meaning of the word world. And third, it seems that many diligent and dedicated Bible students misunderstand the nature of God's love. And those are the three things that I want to speak about first before we look at what the verse does teach. First, many good Bible students misunderstand the grammar in the phrase, whosoever believeth. Can somebody tell me what tense believeth is? It's present tense. Today, we wouldn't say believeth. We would say whosoever believes or whosoever is believing. It would be one of those present forms there. The misunderstanding occurs because so many people with their mind want to put not only whosoever will believe, what is really meant there is whosoever will choose to believe. And so people take their minds and instead of just looking at the grammar that is there, whosoever believeth, they want to insert a grammar that they wish to be there. Whosoever will choose to believe. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a lot of difference. If I say I have the money I owe you, you probably are a great deal more comforted than if I say I will have the money I owe you, or I will choose to get the money I owe you. There's a difference there between whosoever believeth and whosoever will believe or whosoever will choose to believe. And it has to do with more, really, than just the time, present or future. One, if you say whosoever will choose to believe or whosoever will believe, the meaning or the implication there is that you are able at some point in your future to determine whether or not you'll believe. Now think about that just in your own experience a little bit. Can you really make yourself believe in something you don't believe in? Or can you make yourself unbelieve in something you do believe in? You've probably accrued enough evidence about certain issues at some point that you either believe it or you don't believe it, and you couldn't choose to unbelieve it if you do, or choose to believe it if you don't. And so the scripture there is not teaching a proposition. It's not a proposal. It's not an offer where the Lord is saying, whosoever will choose to believe. Rather, he's saying, whosoever believes. Whosoever is believing. Whosoever does believe. The simplest form of putting that in our language, whosoever believeth, is whosoever believes. So it's not an offer that if you will make a choice, you can escape perishing and gain everlasting life, but rather it's an evidence and a comfort that if you, at this point in your life, do indeed believe, you're not going to perish. You have everlasting life. There's something wonderful that your destiny is if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The scripture says that whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, God dwelleth in him and he in God. It doesn't say that if you choose to believe, God will come and dwell in you and you will get yourself into God. Matter of fact, that runs contrary to what the rest of the scripture teaches. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the end of the chapter there, the last two or three verses, that it is of God that we are in Christ, who is made unto us wisdom, redemption, sanctification, wisdom, redemption, righteousness, wisdom, redemption, and sanctification. I believe I have those out of order, so let me just turn to it and read there. It mentions God, and it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So it is of God that you are in Christ Jesus. You can't choose to get yourself there. You can't choose to get him into your heart. It's a matter of God's sovereign choice whether you're in him. When does that happen? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, how is it that God gets to be in people? It's at the time that they're born again, not something they choose to happen, but something he chooses to happen, because it says, and because you are sons, he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So I think it's very important for us to realize that the grammar of that expression is not whosoever will choose to believe, but rather whosoever believeth. This is not a proposition, a proposal, or an offer. This verse is a plain declaration for your comfort, for your evidence, for your assurance, for your strength. If you're believing right now, you have everlasting life. If you're not believing right now, you don't have the ability to choose. I'm not saying you don't have it. A lack of evidence is not an evidence of a lie. Lack. You see, if you don't have that evidence of belief, I can't say you're headed the other direction. I just don't know. But I can say this by Scripture. If you are at this point in your life believing, you won't perish. You have everlasting life. And I can say that with confidence of the Scripture. So that's the first area where many people often misunderstand this verse. The grammar does not say whosoever will choose to believe. It says whosoever believeth. The second misunderstanding is about the word world. And that's the fifth word in this verse. For God so loved one, two, three, four, five, sixth word in this verse. For God so loved the world. And what people do with their minds is they take that word world and they say that must mean the entire human race. Now, there's no basis for that much. I mean, you can look at some other verses that are connected, and we may touch on those. But to say that the whole world, well, why doesn't it mean the animals? As a matter of fact, why doesn't it mean the plants? Why doesn't it mean all the angels, including the fallen ones? Why doesn't it mean the cherubim and the seraphims and Satan and the false prophet? Why doesn't it mean all of them? Who are you to restrict the word world to being the human race? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came as a human being. All right, I'm just showing you that anyone that wants to interpret this as the whole human race has already put their own restriction on it. But that's not the meaning of the word world. And we can find some other scriptures that show that world is defined by its context. And as a matter of fact, if you were to look up the Greek, you don't have to. English is just fine. But the Greek word for world here is the Greek word, if we put it in our Roman letters, cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. It's where we get the word cosmology, or the Russians get the word cosmonaut, or cosmic. We get those words, even cosmopolitan. Cosmopolitan means somebody who's used to just about every city. So all of these words that mean that, cosmos, cosmic, cosmonaut, they come from this Greek word cosmos, and it does not mean the entire human race. As a matter of fact, if you look for the best English translation, it would be the arrangement. And there's an implication of order in there, the orderly arrangement. And the arrangement, the word cosmos, is defined by the context of the scripture in which it's placed. If I go to John chapter 12, there the religious leaders in Judea at that time were very upset that people were so much following and so astonished at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ after calling Lazarus to life from the dead after he'd laid in the tomb for 4 days. And so people were very much paying attention to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And it says in John chapter 12, same book, John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Okay, it's the same word there, cosmos. If you look up that word there, you find it means arrangement. And they're saying the world is gone after him. Now, can that verse, even in English, can it mean the entire human race? Obviously not, because they weren't going after him. They were having this discussion in a matter of how to stop him, how to keep his influence from growing. So the world there didn't mean the human race in its entirety. It meant that there's this arrangement consisting of all manner of people that we don't want to follow him, and they're following him. Let's look at some other examples of this same word, world, and see, for instance, Hebrews chapter 11. That's the sometimes called the heroes of the faith chapter. But we find in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Same word there, cosmos. Here's a world that was condemned by Noah building an ark there to the saving of his household, his family. And it says it condemned the world. What did that mean? That it gave witness that this world was evil and needed to be destroyed, and that God, in his grace, was going to preserve Noah and his family from that destruction. But it didn't mean the entire human race, because 8 human beings survived. They were not destroyed. As a matter of fact, that same word for world is used in a similar context in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "Whereby the world that then was perished, being overflowed with water." Well, did that refer to the whole human race? No, 8 members were not destroyed. And it did refer to air-breathing animals and different creatures like that. So the word world means something different. Let me give you perhaps the clearest example of what world means in different contexts. In 1 John chapter 2, we have these verses. It says, starting with verse 15, and I'll read on through to 17. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Same Greek word. It's cosmos. And can you imagine that being interpreted as the entire human race, telling us, love not the entire human race? Can you imagine that being a teaching of the Bible? That here's the whole human race and you're not supposed to love it? That would be pretty contradictory to the message of the New Testament, wouldn't it? Or if I go to verse 17, "And the entire human race passeth away." Well, we certainly have a hope not that there's a vast number that God has chosen and loved. So what I want to point out to you is that world is modified by the context. The context of the Noah condemning the world and the world being overflowed with water is the air-breathing creatures that were outside the ark. That was the arrangement that was being discussed. When we read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The world, that word is defined right there in verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life." Right there gives you the definition for how cosmos, the arrangement, is being used. There is an arrangement in human civilization that's fallen, and it all depends on our desire for things we see and the desire of things that we want and the pride that we take in things that we are and things that we have. That's all going to pass away. And that's what world means in that context. So one, the context of the arrangement, cosmos, means air-breathing creatures outside the ark. Here it means the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. So it's defined by that. What is the meaning of world in John 3:16? It's the world that God so loved. It's the world that God gave His Son to substitute for. It's a very special and a cherished world. So let me come to the third misunderstanding now. We said the first misunderstanding is the grammar behind "whosoever believeth." The second misunderstanding is the meaning and the scope of the word "world." The third misunderstanding is to misunderstand the nature of the love of God. The Greek word there is agape. It means a godly love. It's used in many different places. There are other words, even other Greek words, that are used for love. One of them is phileo, which means a friendship. It means basically how one friend likes another. And we read in John 16, "For the Father himself loveth you, because you have believed on me, that I came forth from him." Well, you think, well, wait a minute. How can I square that? The scripture tells me we love him because he first loved us. Here the Lord is saying the Father loves you because you believed on me. How can we cause the Father to love us in a way by believing before he loved us? Well, if you start looking into it, you find the word there for the Father himself loveth you. The love is phileo. It means a friendship. The Father counts you as a friend because you believe on his Son. So I want to talk about the other kind of love, agape, because that's the love that's in John 3:16. God's love is either universal, that means it's to every human being, or it's everlasting. That means it lasts and never fails. If it were both universal and everlasting, if God loved every human being with an everlasting love, there would be nobody condemned at the final judgment. There wouldn't. God would not cast anybody into the lake of fire. You say, well, what do you mean that? Can't he cast people that he loves into the lake of fire? Well, the lake of fire is defined for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says that such people will be destroyed by everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Can God love somebody forever and destroy them forever from his presence? And I'm going to answer that question with a very clear no. Because we've got to understand the nature of God's love. And I don't understand the entire nature of God's love. It's too big. But there's some very clear things in Scriptures. First, love is of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So it comes from God. Love also is a fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, goodness, faith, gentleness. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that someone that's born of the Spirit bears as fruit. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of Moses. He fulfilled the law of sin and death. He fulfilled the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So there's that. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, we get a very clear definition about love. And we read, and above all things, put on charity. Same word, it's agape. Above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. What God's love is a bond. It is it's not just a warm feeling. It's not just a thought to do good. It's more than even an act of the will. Love, the love of God, is whereby God has bound himself to some of his creatures. Now, does he love his whole creation? No. Why do I know that? Well, he intends to destroy the heavens and earth and make a new heavens and earth. He intends to cast the devil into the lake of fire. In fact, we know that even says clearly enough, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We read of the Savior himself saying in the Sermon on the Mount, there will be many that come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have we not done many mighty works? And I shall say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. There's abundant scriptures that show that God doesn't love all his creation. He doesn't bind himself to his entire creation forever. Otherwise, if he just loved everything he made, the heavens and the earth, now he made everything, and when he made it good. But he did make things that have their own will. And some of those things with their own will chose to disobey against God. And as a result of disobeying him, sin and death came into the world by Adam's choice. And as a result, God will deal in justice and fairness with those creatures and with those creations that have been corrupted. But there are many, many, many of his creation, of his creatures, that he binds himself to forever. And that connection between God and those creatures is what he calls love, charity, agape, and above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. God binds himself to a vast number of His creatures, and so He's connected to them forever. And for that reason, it is not so that God will destroy those creatures with everlasting destruction from His presence, or He would be putting an everlasting destruction on creatures that He Himself was bound to. He would be denying Himself. It would be like, I am forever connected with this creature, but now I'm going to be forever separated from this creature. That would be God denying Himself. But if God loves a creature, and now I am talking about human beings, which those were the creatures made in His own image. Those are the creatures that His Son came down in the likeness of a man. He is bound to them by an everlasting love, an everlasting promise, an everlasting covenant. And because He is bound to them, there is a great challenge. The challenge is those creatures fell in the fall of Adam just like the rest of them. And God, being holy and without any looking upon iniquity, God being so holy, it's not where those sins can just be forgotten and Him still be holy. There must be a judgment and a justice done upon those sins have to be paid for. And so here's this vast number of creatures, human beings, a number that no man can number, as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and God Himself is bound to them by love, not based on what they have done, not based on what they have chosen, based on His own character and purpose. He's bound Himself to these creatures, and yet these creatures are fallen in sin. These creatures have gone against a good and holy law, the commandments whereby not only has He commanded not to steal, not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to lie, not to bear false witness, but, you know, His commandments also include let there be light, and let there be dry land, and let there be living plants, and let there be living animals, and all these good commandments whereby the goodness and the life-giving might of God goes forth. Here these creatures have transgressed against those commandments. What is to be done? How can they be taken care of? If God is bound to them forever and yet they're fallen, what does God do? And the answer is the gospel. God Himself becomes one of those creatures and He pays for the sins. Pays for the sins of everyone that He's bound to. In His covenant love, pays for the sins, every sin, even the sin of unbelief, pays for every sin of every creature that He is bound to who is a fallen creature. That's the nature of God's love. And so do we find scriptures that say that God's love is universal for the whole human race? There's some that seem to. And if you look in them context and look at them carefully, you'll find they don't. It says that He shall taste death for every man in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But if you read right after that, you'll find that every man is called the children, the sons, the brethren, and the church. Every man there means from all kind of nations and every kind of man, but it's still the chosen of God that He's bound to. We read in Timothy, where he writes, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But before that, Paul is writing for us to pray for this kind of man and that kind of man and kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead godly and peaceable life. Talking about all kind of men, Jews and Gentiles, the low, the high, the ones who have no authority, the ones who have great authority. It doesn't mean the human race without exception. As a matter of fact, every verse in the Bible where people think it means the human race without exception, God's trying to save them, you will find a context where it does not mean that. It means men of all types. It means the human race without distinction. It's no longer just a case of God giving His revelation to the Israelites, but God giving the revelation to His children in every nation and every language. In every circumstance and status of life, God has a people, and He loves those people. So when we look at those three misunderstandings, we see why so often this verse is misunderstood. It's not whosoever will choose to believe. It's whosoever does believe. It's not the world, meaning the entire human race. It's the world, meaning the collection or arrangement of God's chosen people. And so love doesn't mean that God just has a fondness for them and he desires to show their opportunity to choose to follow him. It means he has bound himself to them forever and ever and will never let go of them and will never lose them. Why else would Jesus Christ say, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Why else would he say, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." So we really don't find scriptures that conclusively teach that God's love is universal, just for everybody in general, but we find many scriptures that teach that God's love is everlasting. Jeremiah 31:3, "Yea, the Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." We find that there is nothing. Paul says, I am persuaded that nothing, no creature, no height, no depth, no principality, no power, no things that are past, no things that are present, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many, many, many scriptures teach that the love of God is everlasting. His mercy endureth to everyone? No. His mercy endureth forever. And so we find that God's love is much greater than any of us suspect it to be. It's a bigger subject. So now, having taken all that time, more than I planned to, saying what this verse does not teach, what does it teach? It's a very beautiful lesson. For God so loved. So can mean very much, and it does here. That maybe I dislike cauliflower. So dislike cauliflower. It means I very much dislike it. Or it can mean in this manner. You lace your shoelaces, so you teach a child. Means in this manner. This so embraces both of those. For God so loved the world. He loved it in this manner and to such a degree that he gave his only begotten son. God has many, many adopted children. It's a number that I can't number. But he's only got one begotten son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a person who's adopted billions of children, but he's only had one that comes forth from him. Can you imagine how precious? Now, a parent like that may love his adopted children in equal measure, but still, if you ask, well, will you then sacrifice your only one that you had biologically? What a terrible sacrifice that would be. But God loved his adopted children. There's the world. That's the world that's meant there. His adopted children. For God so loved his adopted children that he gave his only begotten child, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him, not will choose to believe, but whosoever does believe, should not perish as they deserve by their choices and their works and their nature, but live forever in the sight of God, holy and without blame, before him in love. How did that happen? God sent his son, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, lived a perfect life, came to his hour, went to the cross, and as he hung there on the cross, it was more than just a physical sacrifice. It was more than just the physical pain of death. It was a case where he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as he hung there on the cross, everything that would have come to you, child of God, and I have this great hope, me as a child of God, I hope that, Everything that would have come to me in the lake of fire came to His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord suffered in such a way I cannot describe it. It was a lot more suffering than just nails and a nail through His feet and a crown of thorns on His head and a spear in His side and the scourge on His back. Much more suffering than that. It was the suffering where God the Father actually put His justice of His anger and the payment of sins on God the Son. Why? Because He's a mean God? No, because He's a loving God that is also a holy and just God. It was completely consistent with all aspects of His character, which I can't explain, but His character embraces holiness and justice and complete unchanging righteousness, and His character embraces love and mercy and grace, and all of that was fulfilled in the sacrifice when God, who so loved His adopted children, gave His only begotten child that whosoever believes should not perish, should not go to the lake of fire, should not be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, but be in the connected, bundled, bound, living presence of the God of light and life and all that is good in the universe. That's what that verse teaches. And it's a joyful teaching, much more joyful than the other one, that said God just sort of had a general love for everybody. It's up to you to make it last. This is a love that said God had a specific love for you, His adopted child, and for many more that He loves as He does you with an everlasting love. And oh, He so loved them that He gave the most precious being in all the universe to pay for their sins and to give them everlasting life. He so loved them. See, the emphasis is so often in this verse, when misunderstood, the emphasis is given on the word world and the world whosoever believeth, meaning whosoever will choose to believe. So the emphasis is put on the world and our choice. You see that? What's emphasized with the misunderstood version of this verse, the emphasis is on world and our decision in the world. But when properly understood, the emphasis in this verse is on God so loved. He loved. And that's the emphasis that I hope we put. And in gratitude, see, this verse explicitly calls for no action, but implicitly it does call for action. And this is the action. God so loved the world that He gave. I'm not going to make a pitch for money here, but I'll say this. We then should so love God that we give. Give what? Ourselves. All that we have. It's like the hymn that I believe Isaac Watts wrote, where it says, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. If you haven't given yourself in baptism, and you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that is the command that stands before you. You need to obey. If you have already given yourself in baptism, and you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I'm preaching it myself because I've already done that, you need to strive each day not to be one who takes back on that commitment and starts to regard this time on earth as your own, and your body as your own, and your possessions as your own, and your time as your own. You need to be sincere and more fully realize the commitment you made on the day you were baptized. Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. My body's not my own. My possessions are not my own. My time is not my own. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price, and the price is dear indeed. The only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.